Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you as we open your word and hear your word. I pray that you will be with us this morning, that you will speak to us through the words on Scripture. Holy Spirit, empower this preaching. Make our hearts receptive to what you have to say. In Christ's name, amen. Well, during seminary, I was on an airplane flying to Idaho, where my parents were living at that time, and I struck up a conversation with a gentleman on an airplane. Now, he was very friendly, very engaging. When he found out that I was in seminary and I was a Christian, he shared with me that he used to be really involved in church. In fact, he went on some missions trips. And so I followed up and asked him, where he is with that right now, and he told me that he's an atheist. Now, naturally, I wasn't going to let that one go, and so I talked to him, went through some scriptures, and I remember this guy eventually exploded on me. I mean, the whole airplane was silent when he was done, and I wisely stepped back from that conversation, and about 5 minutes after we talked, he just turned around, and he said, I believed in God at one point in time, but he let me down. And I thought that was a really telling comment. As much as many people who are atheists attribute their atheism to scientific inquiry and free thought, often it's some sort of personal tragedy where they were faced with some crisis and they felt like God had failed them somehow, that God was unfair, that he was unjust. And as a result, they lost their faith. When we look at Psalm 73, we see the psalmist writing in verses 1 through 3, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." He nearly lost his faith because, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Often people don't have scientific objections to God so much as moral objections to God. Why do bad things happen to good people? Or in this case, why do good things happen to bad people? And if good things happen to bad people, why be good? Why be faithful if it doesn't pay off in the end? And perhaps you've had similar thoughts, or perhaps you have known people who seem to have been all for Jesus, but then something happens and they fall away. You think of the immortal line in the hymn, "Come Thou Fount, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. How do you know that you won't be that person on the airplane? How do you know that you won't be the angry atheist someday? How do you keep the faith when you're faced with these kinds of questions? Well, Solomon helps us in Ecclesiastes 8, 9 through 17. If you haven't turned there, please do. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, 9 through 17. "All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun. When man had power over man to his hurt, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it'll be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go well with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Now, this passage deals with one of the most difficult questions of the Christian life. To say it negatively, why do the wicked prosper? Why do good things happen to bad people? And conversely, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, in the context we see in verse 9, as I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had the power over man who is hurt, he is talking about this idea of how do you answer to authority, even despotic authority, where you have these men ruling over you who have power to hurt you. And many men who have the power to hurt you often do. You look at Hitler and Stalin, Pol Pot, you name the dictator, they use their power to hurt other people. And because they have the power, they seem to get away with it. And Solomon observes in verse 10, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity." In August this past year, the Roman mob boss, the name is Vittorio Casamonica, was laid to rest. His body was transported in an ornate black and gold carriage pulled by six horses, and they had a helicopter flying over the casket and the carriage, dropping rose petals. And a band followed, playing the theme to The Godfather, and he was taken to a church, and on the church had posters of him that said, "King of Rome," and the other one said, "You have conquered Rome, now conquer paradise." And a parish priest presided over his funeral with 500 mourners. Now, this is a guy who was a mob boss, whose criminal syndicate terrorized the city of Rome, celebrated receiving a Catholic mass at his burial. And Solomon, he looks at this, the rich, they have this honorable burial. They're greeted in the city. They're doing wicked things, but everyone seems to look the other way, and there are no worse for the wear. Is this fair? And it causes you to question the justice of God. He goes on to say, "But the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, and the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." There's this justice delayed, and it only seems to encourage bad behavior. For those of you who might be involved in police work, you might have heard of the broken windows theory of crime management. The idea is that when people see broken windows, vandalism, people skipping tolls, and being able to do all these minor crimes, they get a sense that there's no one really in charge here, and so they will do greater crimes. And so if you prosecute vandalism, breaking windows, toll jumping, then the bigger crimes will disappear. And actually, Rudy Giuliani put this in place in New York to great effect. And it's based off of this theory. When you allow the wicked to get away with a little, the heart of man will lead him to get away with a lot. And this poses a lot of questions. Why be good if the wicked prosper? Why does a CEO who bankrupts a company by liquidating the pension system so that the pensioners get pennies on the dollar, why does he get the $10 million bonus where the pensioner who has lost his pension, who worked for that company because he was promised a good pension, gets nothing? Why do all these immoral couples who are fornicating have children and then abort them while the faithful married couple struggles with infertility? Why does the student who cheats on the test get an A and get into that grad school while those who are ethical get stuck with the C's? Why does a coworker who stabbed you in the back get the promotion while you are stuck at the same pay grade? Why does that girl who leaves nothing to the imagination when she dresses, get asked out all the time, while you commit yourself to modesty and purity and no guys pay attention to you. It seems like people who are doing bad things are no worse for the wear. If you can't beat them, join them. Why be good when goodness does not pay? See, when you reach that point, you are really at a crisis of faith. That is the point in time where you're wondering, why do I keep the faith? Because keeping the faith doesn't get me anywhere. And I think if all of us are honest, you've had this thought at some point in your life. It might be, why do bad people get good things? Or why do good people receive bad things? And during this time, Solomon gives us counsel. He doesn't necessarily answer that question. What he does do is he shows you how to deal with that question. And how you deal with the question is you resolve to obey God, enjoy God, and trust God. When having a crisis of faith, you obey God, you enjoy God, and you trust God. And when you do that, you will keep the faith. Now let's look at the first point. You need to obey God. Solomon does not say if you can't beat them, join them. What he says is this. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. A sinner might do all kinds of evil, but Solomon knows something. He doesn't observe something. He knows something. Through the eyes of faith, he knows it is better to fear God. Not be afraid of God, but have a reverential awe of God that leads him to obedience. You see, you know if someone fears God because if no one else is around, they sense that God is watching and they conform their behavior. This is a young man who looks at the same stuff on the computer, whether his roommate is looking over his shoulder or not, because he knows that God is always noticing. So he has this firm confidence that though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it'll be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. And then verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. In the eyes of faith, he sees that the wicked often get it. And there are some great villains in the Bible who get it. You look at Haman. Haman wanted to murder all the Jews. He erected these tall gallows to hang Mordecai. He fantasized about that day when Mordecai was going to get it. His plot gets discovered. He is hung on the same gallows. You have Sennacherib, who told the people of Israel, don't let Hezekiah deceive you into thinking that your God is going to save you. No God has ever stood up to our army. But then he goes back, and as he's worshiping his God, his own sons murder him. That God didn't save him. Wasn't that a coincidental death? Then you have Herod of Agrippa, the man who put James the Apostle to death, the man whose great oratory causes his audience to adore him, to say he speaks like an angel. And do you know how he died? He was eaten by worms. Now, I actually looked into this. They're not quite sure what exactly happened, but the consensus is that being eaten by worms is a very painful way to go, okay? So the bad guys get it in the end. So through the eyes of faith, Solomon realizes that the bad guys always get it in the end, except when they don't. Verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Don't you know some righteous people where you think, why them and not somebody else? One gentleman that comes to mind is the first American missionary, Adoniram Judson, went to Burma. He was a man who just wanted to tell the Burmese lost heathen about Jesus. And when the British engaged in a war with Burma, because he spoke English, They thought that he was a traitor. He is falsely accused, violently arrested, sent to a prison of which the conditions will make you squirm. And he was there for a year until he was taken on a forced death march to another, even more primitive prison where he stayed there for 6 months. And when he was released, his faithful wife died shortly thereafter. And 6 months after his wife died, his third child, the only child who is still alive at that moment, also died. So why him? In the meantime, you have the king and the others who violently arrested him were living in relative prosperity. You know, in those moments, you need to fear God and obey God. Because as you are working through this crisis, if you give in to those temptations, if you give in to sin, you bring yourself to a point where you don't want to believe in God anymore. You get ensnared in sin. If I can't beat them, join them. And all of a sudden, your heart is hardened where you don't even want to resolve this issue. You have this natural predilection towards a decision that will justify your sin. One pastor shares the story of a youth pastor who had always tried to touch base with his college students when they came back from college. And every once in a while, he'd talk to a college student. And this college student would be asked about their walk with the Lord, and they'd say, "Well, I'm just kind of struggling right now." "Oh, really? Why?" "Well, there just seems to be so much evidence against Christianity. How do we know that the Bible is true?" And do you know what this youth pastor would ask? "So who are you sleeping with?" And the person would just be stunned, like, "How do you know?" They're having this crisis of faith, and they're giving into sin. One feeds the other. If you are having a crisis of faith, the worst thing that you can do is to hand yourself over to sin. In the midst of this questioning, you obey God. But you also enjoy God. Look at verse 15. "And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go well with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." Now, Solomon is not talking about drinking your troubles away. But what he is talking about is when you are struggling with these deep and profound issues of life, don't go into this self-existential angst where you're kind of wondering, what is this all about? Don't withdraw into a hole and just think, what's the point of enjoying life if we're all just going to die? What's the point of being good if being bad seems to pay? This anxiety really sucks the joy out of life. I mean, if you had a child that was diagnosed with cancer, you can and you should do everything that you could to help that child, right? That's a loving thing to do. But there would be a temptation where you're so focused on the cancer that you forget to enjoy the child as a gift. The child becomes a problem to be fixed instead of a relationship to enjoy. You know, in the midst of this world where evil seems to be prevailing over good, there are still some good things to enjoy. You're sitting in very nice, lush seats. Enjoy it. You got free coffee this morning. Praise the Lord. Soon, you will be able to have a wonderful lunch with your family. You enjoy those things. Even in the midst of our sorrows, there are things that we can enjoy in life. We can't be so fixated on these issues that we fail to see all the different random acts of kindness that the Lord has given us. It's interesting, in Matthew 6, 33 through 34, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you." Now, he's talking about food and clothing, shelter. "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." If you don't have the answer to these questions that really trouble you, don't be anxious about it. Enjoy the good things that God has given you. As you obey and as you enjoy, you also make a commitment to trust God. Look at verse 16. when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one eye sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So here's Solomon, the smartest man who ever lived, bar none. He is faced with these perplexing questions about why do the wicked prosper? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? And he is thinking and thinking, trying to find some coherent reason why this is all taking place. And he says, I don't know. And anybody who says that they know, they're lying. No human can know the answer to that question. Paul says in Romans 11:33-36, while no human can know, we know somebody who does know. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. See, God knows things that we cannot possibly know. There can be an explanation for all these things that he knows that is fundamentally impossible for us to figure out. And so here's the question. Are you okay with God knowing things that you don't know? Are you okay with knowing that God knows the answer even if he never reveals it to you? You see, a lot of times when people have these kinds of crises, they take a posture which demands that God answers them. God, I want to know why that CEO got that $10 million bonus and I got nothing. I want to know why my child gets cancer and their child does not. I want to know why my husband left me but her husband did not. I want to know why they're having babies and we're not. You tell me. Now, when you take that posture, it's like, God, you sit down, you got some explaining to do. All right, go ahead. Now, is God going to just sit there and go, oh, I'm sorry, I really want you to worship me, and I don't know. God is going to say, and you are? And I need to do what for you? Let me put you in your place here. Isn't that what he does with Job? Let me ask you some questions. You see, it's all about the posture. If you are that demanding, you're asking that God explain himself to you, that God will be silent because that God does not exist. A God who must answer to humans is a figment of human imagination. A God whose mind and his decision-making can be perfectly understood by humans is not the God of the Bible. It is a God of a human imagination. But there is a posture where we can ask questions. In Psalm 13, 1 through 2, we read of some questions. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? I mean, these are questions of an anguished heart. I mean, there is a place where, Lord, I don't know the answer to these questions. This is killing me. And instead of denying that these questions are there, this psalmist takes the questions to God, saying, I want you to believe these things. I want to believe that you're good. I know that you have something in your mind. I'm struggling. Help me. Now, that's not the you got some explaining to do posture. That's the help me to understand posture. And frankly, if you live long enough, you will ask these kinds of questions. Eli Wiesel describes the toll the Holocaust took on his soul. He watched the hanging of a child, and shortly thereafter, the Jews celebrate Rosh Hashanah. And he can't bring himself to worship. He says this, "Blessed be God's name. Why? But why would I bless him? Every fiber in me rebelled because he caused thousands of children to burn in mass graves. Because he kept six crematoria working day and night, including Sabbath and the holy days. Because in his great might he had created Auschwitz, Birkenau, Buna, and so many other factories of death. How could I say to him, blessed be thou, almighty master of the universe, who chose us among all nations to be tortured day and night, to watch our fathers, our mothers, our brothers end up in furnaces?" I mean, those are honest questions. Now, if you have honest questions and you have a posture of humility, you may not know the answer to all these questions, but God in his kindness will give you some answers. We see this in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So we know where this guy ends up. Has a happy ending. "But as for me, my feet almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped. I nearly lost my faith." Why? "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then he goes on to describe how they are prospering, they are fat and sleek, they are enjoying life, and yet they're blaspheming God. And he brings himself to verse 13. "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." All this faithfulness, keeping the faith thing, it was all in vain. But in verse 16, "But then I thought how to understand this, and it seemed a wearisome task." Doesn't that sound familiar? Yeah, I can't get it. Looking to ourselves, our own mind, our own observations, you're just not going to know. Until verse 17, "I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." God showed him their end through revelation. Verse 18, "Truly you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." Now, if this world is all that there is, that would not be a true statement. But because of the revelation we have in Scripture, we know in the end, in the future, there will come a time where God will set things right. From the narrow window of time, from an under-the-sun perspective, if this world is all that there is, the wicked get away with it. But when we know that there is eternity, there is life after death, we know that God will set things right. And in the meantime, we wait until that happens. Now, this can satisfy us. Knowing that justice is coming, it is helpful. But it doesn't answer all the questions, because there's other questions. Like, why does God allow wickedness to exist to begin with? Why is there evil? Why is there death? Why do people suffer? Why do children suffer? This is the problem of evil. How can a good, all-powerful God allow evil to exist? Because if God were all good, how could an all-good God, if a God allows evil but he's all good, then he can't be all-powerful because he lets it happen. If God is all-powerful but he allows evil, he can't be all good because he allows evil to happen. So how can God be all good, all-powerful, and allow evil to take place? Well, the answer is, God can be all good, all-powerful, and allow evil to take place if the presence of evil creates a greater good. God uses evil to accomplish a greater good. We get hints of this in the life of Joseph. You know Joseph, a man who was intimately acquainted with evil acts perpetuated against him. His brothers rose up in jealousy, were considering killing him, and they sold him off to slavery. His own family abandoned him to slaves, thinking that they would never see him again. While he was in the house of Potiphar, he caused Potiphar to prosper, but when his wife tried to seduce him, he ran away to defend his integrity and his master's integrity, and yet his master chose to believe his corrupt, adulterous wife over him, and he was sent to prison. While in prison, a baker and a cupbearer were both in there. He gave them prophecies. When one of them was released, he was decapitated. The other one was released and left him in prison. Again, he was abandoned. Eventually, he rose to prominence, and God exalted him to become the vice regent, the second in command in all of Egypt. And he used his power and sway and influence to take his entire family out of Palestine, where there was a famine, to safely land in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, so that they would all be saved. And Jacob, his father, passes away, and his brothers are terrified because they think, now that our father is gone, Joseph is going to exact his revenge. And remember what Joseph says in Genesis 50:20? He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God takes an evil act, but out of this evil act, a greater good happens. In Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God takes evil and uses it for good. What is greatest and most heinous, what is the most heinous evil act in history? The murder of Jesus? And yet God used that for good. See, God uses evil to accomplish a greater good. So, how does it accomplish a greater good? What is the payoff? Well, one of the great evil acts that we see in the Old Testament is the oppression of God's people under Pharaoh, who was just a tyrant. Do you remember? They were growing and they're multiplying, and Pharaoh said, we've got a problem here. And so he sentences all of them to work camps, to concentration camps. He's having the old and the infirmed work so hard that they would die, thinking that would shrink the population, but that doesn't work. And so he says, you know what? We need to have their midwives murder their baby boys. And when they refused to do it, Pharaoh sent brute squads who would go abduct these children and throw them in the Nile. And when Moses came up and addressed Pharaoh, as a different Pharaoh at this point, this Pharaoh's heart was so hard that he was allowing his own people to suffer plague after plague after plague because he didn't want to give in to the demands of Yahweh. He had a hardened heart. And so we ask ourselves, why did God raise up Pharaoh? What was he trying to accomplish? Why was he allowing this man to be so evil? Well, in Romans 9:21-23, we read, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? You see, God was showing how he was greater than the greatest man in the greatest country in the world at that time. There were Egyptian gods like the Nile. He was showing that he's greater than the Nile god because he turned it to blood. He's greater than the sky god because he's able to use the sky against them. He's greater than the sun god because he's able to darken the sun. He is greater than Pharaoh because he's able to take his firstborn son. God had a prescription of plagues that all demonstrated that he is greater than this enemy and this adversary. Now, this past week, I celebrated 14 years of engagement with my lovely wife. And it kind of brought back memories of when I bought her her diamond ring, which is a different experience. I never bought a diamond before. But when you go and you buy a diamond ring, they don't lay the diamond on a white piece of paper, do they? They put it on a pelt of black velvet. And do you know why? There's a contrast makes it sparkle. When you look at how many of God's attributes sparkle with the backdrop of evil, we have a greater appreciation for God's righteousness when we see evil. We have a greater appreciation for God's wrath when we see evil. We have a greater wonder at God's holiness when we see the presence of evil. You look at the good attributes. When you realize just how bad we are and the evil that's resident inside of us, you have a greater idea of God's grace. You have a greater idea of God's love and his mercy and his kindness. All of this, the presence of evil, reveals the richness of God's character and manifests it, and that is the greater good. Now, we can't know that for sure. Ultimately, it's in the mind of God. But we know that God uses evil for good. But that said, God is not going to keep evil around forever. It temporarily serves his purpose. And just like he'll dispose of Satan, he'll dispose of evil and the foremost manifestation of evil. Do you know what that is? It's death. Now, isn't it interesting that when we measure evil, we usually measure evil by a body count? Why was the Holocaust so terrible? Because 6 million Jews died. But do you know every 40 days there's a Holocaust? Every 40 days, 6 million people die. Death happens. Death is evil. Death was introduced because of an evil decision in the garden where Eve chose to believe the lies of the serpent and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she died. Spiritually, she was separated from God. Adam, he died. When God showed up in the garden, they hid from God. They were separated. God expelled them from the garden, said, "You cannot be in my presence anymore." And when they die, that spirit of life is separated out of their body. And if they die in that unrepentant state, that spirit will face everlasting judgment. See, God abhors that, and God will remedy that. You see, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. All of us have a death sentence on us. Did you know that? When we look at this question, why do bad things happen to good people? The fact is, there are no good people. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Whether it's a lustful look, a murderous thought, all of us have done things that we are deeply ashamed of, and the wrath of God rightly abides on us. And yet God created us with a purpose to bring glory to him, and he did not choose to wipe us all out. He's not going to bring another flood. He's going to bring about redemption because God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be condemned in our place. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus was condemned. We're not condemned. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit is life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. So sin condemns us, but notice through the death of Christ, he's able to condemn sin. And then verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When you give your life to Christ, he no longer finds you guilty. You no longer have to pay for your sin. Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin. He conquered death. And in Revelation 20:14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Death will be no more. Evil will be obliterated. And so when we look at passages like Ecclesiastes 8:14, there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said, this is vanity. From an under-the-sun perspective, it is hopeless. But when you go to the temple, when you go to the Word, when you read the Scriptures, you see that there is a God who knows all things, who is good. And while no man can answer that conundrum, The answer is found in God. It may not make sense to you. It might be above you. But frankly, it's above all of us. So when we're faced with a crisis of faith, if you want to keep the faith, you must obey during this crisis. You seek to enjoy God during this crisis, but ultimately, all of us have to make a fundamental commitment to trust God to keep the faith. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the wisdom that we find in Scripture, and while we might not know all the answers, we know that there is a good answer, and we thank you that you've given us clues and insight. In the meantime, Lord, help us to obey you, enjoy you, and trust that you will work it out in the end. Lord, I pray for anyone here who might be having a crisis of faith, someone who is struggling, that in humility they won't keep it to themselves, but be honest with their questions and have a posture of wanting to know answers. Answers that you will freely give, and give them the faith to embrace the answers as they come. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if any of you want to talk to somebody about this, something kind of struck your heart, we will have some counselors standing by. We will sing one more song and then we'll be dismissed.